And I think of the burning bush. And this is one of those stories, because I'm amused when I read it. And that's not because it's funny. It's because the Lord has a sense of humor here. The Lord is magnified. The Lord is honored. In spite of the fact, and we know the fact is, that Israel had sinned, the priest had corrupted the worship of God, and God used the Philistines to crush Israel and to punish them and to teach them a lesson. And when we read here in the beginning of this chapter these words, we recognize the shame and the great reproach that fell on all Israel, because here the Philistines, now we've read about the Philistines before, and we'll continue to read about them. We'll read about them all the way through the time of David, and we recognize that they were heathens, they were ungodly, they were immoral, they were a wicked people. And as you heard in the reading in verse 8, I read about the lords of the Philistines as they gathered together. And then in this chapter, and particularly in the next chapter, I mentioned various cities and the fact that if you jump over to chapter 6, we read about the fact that when they begin to get rid of the ark, or want to get the ark of Israel, the ark of God, out of their midst, they send a trespass offering which shall return to him, and they answer 5 golden emeralds, the number of the lords of the Philistines. In other words, there were basically 5 cities or 5 areas where the Philistines were the strongest and had their stronghold, and each one had a lord or a chieftain. And so it was a type of confederation that would bother Israel all the way through his existence. Even we read it up actually almost to the New Testament. There are Philistines. They're never totally defeated. They're here and they're there, and sometimes they're stronger, and sometimes they're not as strong. Later on, they're actually absorbed. And the reason why we read of them no more, because they're absorbed into Israel itself. So anyhow, we read about these Philistines, and it's certainly, and you hear that expression sometimes, and it's not meant to be a complimentary expression. Oh, he acts like a Philistine, you know, Philistine. Yeah. It's a very negative thing, because they were a very negative people. They were corrupted, and they were full of pride. This was a prideful thing. They had triumphed over the Lord's people, and they had taken the ark. They did what Egypt could not do, and Egypt was the mightiest nation of that time. And Egypt was defeated by the God of Israel, the God of the ark. And here, they're boasting of their superiority, really, as they take the ark of God as a trophy over the victory over Israel and over Israel's God, so to speak. But the humor of the story, and I can remember as a child wanting to hear this story read, or hearing this story repeated in one form or another, because I was fascinated by this story and the power of God and the glory of God. And of course, we reads so vividly in Scripture, in the Psalms, of course, where it tells us the wrath of men will even praise the Lord, and this is certainly an expression of that. The story is a simple story. It's, you know, just there's no intrigue other than to figure out what it says. Here they take the Ark of God and they take it to the temple. Dagon was their god, their chief of gods, and he had a body of a fish and a head and hands of a man. And so they take the Ark of God and place it. Now, it's interesting in the providence of God, they were showing some respect to the Ark and recognizing it as a symbol of a god. And they recognized many gods, so they were willing to see it as representative of a god, but a lesser god, because they do not destroy it. They don't destroy it all. They take it into their temple. They take it into their temple. So there's a sense of superstition. There's a little sense of respect, though they recognize and look at it as inferior. But God demonstrates, and remember, the Ark is just a symbol. The Ark is not God, and God is not the Ark. But God was pleased to ordain the ark, and the ark was made according to the pattern of heaven, with all things in the tabernacle and the temple, as we learn from the book of Hebrews, and also certainly from Exodus and Leviticus. And so it was God ordained, and he was pleased to honor the people and to teach them from the ark. Remember the word of God and the mercy seat. But there they came in. There's the ark. There's Dagon put on his pedestal, put there by man's hands, and they come in and he's fallen on his face. Poor Dagon. What did they think? How did he get there? And they put him back in their hands and put it on his face, and the next day, overnight, they say, well, you know, everything's copacetic. I don't think they use that term. But they come in the next day, and there he is, broken. His hands are broken off, his head is broken off, and all that remains is a stump of the fish. And at the same time, of course, God, there are three elements, that God visited upon them. And notice what it tells us very clearly, and they recognized it in verse 6. The hand of the Lord, the hand of Jehovah, was heavy upon them, and he destroyed them, and he smote them with emrods. Now, when we read that phrase, we're not to think that they were being destroyed by emroids. They were emrods. They were like hemorrhoids, and they were a terrible affliction and caused great pain. But if you read that and then you attach it to what we read up here regarding verse 9 and Gath, we recognize again it says there was great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, so that there was some besides this debilitating and very painful disease and problem that came upon them, that they could not find relief and cried to God. There was something that struck them dead. There was something that struck them dead. So that many died, the men were plagued with pain, and then, of course, as we go into the next chapter, I should have read the next chapter to you, but we're thinking of it mainly on the heavy hand of God upon them. We see that, again, in verse 4, they make golden emeralds, five, and they also make five golden mice. There's an indication that God sent, just like in ancient Israel, ancient Egypt, when God turned the water into blood, and when he had the frogs and all these things, there was a great scourge of mice that could go through the fields, and thousands of them, by the hand of God, and destroy all their crops. So they had nothing to eat. They had no harvest. So we have this three-pronged reproach, this three-pronged judgment that God had placed upon them. And they noted that. They took note of that, and they said, oh, well, let's get rid of it and send it to somewhere else. That's kind of humorous. And they do. And they send it to somewhere else, and what happens? The same three things happen there. And then from Gath, they said, well, you know, we've had enough of this. Let's get rid of it again. And they send it to the third city. And this third city has the same problem that the second city had and the first city had. And of course then they said, well, let's get rid of this ark. Let's get rid of this ark. If this isn't humorous, if this isn't God demonstrating his power, and he often does this. He did it, I believe, with Pharaoh. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar. There's no indication in this passage or any other passage that the Philistines were savingly converted. But there's no indication either that as God demonstrated his power in and through Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar that he was converted. I don't think there's any conversion account of Nebuchadnezzar in that, you know, classic passage that I always refer to, those classic passage over in Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar, and again, you see, you almost see the humor in it, it's of course judgment at the same time, in the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's making his boast of what he has done and what he has accomplished in the, pardon me, fourth chapter. And while the words were in his mouth, he was sent into the fields as a dumb animal. There's a significance, there's an attachment to these punishments that fit the crime, and until the Lord restored unto him such knowledge that brought to him, that is, brought to Nebuchadnezzar an acknowledgement of the power and the might of Almighty God. So when we read in verse 34 of chapter 4, these words that speak of God's sovereignty, at the end of days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes in the heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's a clear indication that God is glorified. And the same thing is emphasized both in the book of Romans and the book of Judges, or the book of Judges and the book of Romans, book of Judges, the book of Exodus, Exodus 9:16, and then repeated again. And again, these are familiar things to us, but these are the things that I'm able to say in this passage, and you can certainly think of other passages in Romans 9 and that classic chapter that speaks about God's sovereignty in verse 17. And of course the emphasis is God does what he does, and he extends his mercy and his love upon those he has decided to do. Verse 16, so then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and this is taken from Exodus 9:16, even for this same purpose. No, there's no indication here or in Exodus that it was God's purpose and design to save Pharaoh or to show forth his love to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was judged. Egypt was judged, and Pharaoh's own family was judged in the death of his firstborn. His army was destroyed, and all the things they held as gods, whether it was the river or Pharaoh himself, who was considered was a god, the true and the living God, the God of Israel, demonstrated to not only... And there's a double emphasis, of course, the people of God say it, but also for Pharaoh and Egypt and the other nations, that God is going to be glorified. He's glorified in salvation and judgment. He's glorified even in the wickedness and the devices of Pharaoh to destroy Israel, and hence Israel's God, and the Philistines. Here in the book of Samuel and the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, who thought of himself as a god. So it goes on and said, for the scriptures say that the Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, what purpose? Have I raised thee up? He brought him on the scene. He created him. He brought him to be where he was in the time and the place that he was, and to have the power that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The purpose of God in doing everything that he has done is to bring glory to himself and to make his name great. Now he decided to do that to his people by way of grace and by way of Christ. But those who aren't his people, he does it through the work of judgment and the work on the latter end, on the great day. And it's God's right to do it. It's God's right to do it as the creator of all things. And that's so many times we've read, and I tried to point that out a number of times when we've read this psalm or that psalm, or even when we've gone through the books of Moses, and it's emphasized a little too in the New Testament, but it's really emphasized in the Old to strengthen the case that God is always referred to as the creator of heaven and earth, or the maker of heaven and earth, because out of the mere authority and the power of God to create, he is absolute to do what he pleases to men, and for men to glorify and acknowledge him, to be as he is and to do as he does. That's what is the great tragedy of denying Genesis and the idea of creation. You take away creation from God, and you take away his Godhead. You take away his existence. You take away all his power to do and to command and his sovereignty. That's what's so dangerous about that whole idea. So again, we see this thing taking. Now, look at Psalm 74. As a reflection of these things. And there's a number of these psalms that reflect you know, by the Holy Spirit through the author of the Psalms, whether it's David or Solomon or someone else who's appointed to write these things, sometimes to speak of one event or another event, but to make reference sometimes to the general events. And the whole thing is commendable to us. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why does thine anger smote against the sheep of thy pasture? So we'll say, we're going to look a little ahead when we get to the next chapter in Samuel, the next chapter, and what takes place with the ark, and of course what takes place with the prophecy and the leadership of Samuel, and God grants Israel repentance, and the defeat that they had at the hands of the Philistines is reversed, and they are able to defeat the Philistines. But that's another story. But this certainly can be a cry. This can be expressive of them at this time, and this certainly can be expressive of the church in the Old Testament at any time, and us as well, when we sin and when God chastens us, and etc. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why does thine anger smote against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet and the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. And certainly they came, and Shiloh, the very existence of Shiloh, as we read, it was last week, I think, in the 78th Psalm, which referred to what God in Shiloh, just a reminder of that verse 60, so that he, God, 59, when God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among them, and delivered his strength and the captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. And so this is a very similar but expressive of these things that can take place and have taken place. But again, the faithfulness of God in contrast to the unfaithfulness of Israel, God maintains his honor. Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old. Lift up thy feet unto perpetual desolation. Verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up the axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved wood thereof at once with axes and hammers. Now it's showing you, of course, the contrast between the false gods of the heathen, which are the creation of men's hands, and Almighty God. And one of the things God was pleased to do here in 1 Samuel chapter 5 is to show them that Dagon was nothing but a mere idol, and that in the presence of the symbol of God's blessing and presence to Israel, Dagon fell on his feet and broke apart. So much for them. And they cast the fire into the sanctuary, and they defiled by casting down the dwelling place of the name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us, and any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? We'll read in the next chapter, in Samuel, that for 7 months the ark of God was in the hands of the Philistines, and they had enough. They had enough. Now, as we read, I don't unfold that chapter, you can read it for yourself. The next chapter, you recognize, though the ark of God is cast out, and again, very miraculously, supernaturally led to the land of Israel, it is not returned to the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, as we study Israel's history, the tabernacle has moved from Shiloh and has several moving. It's moved several times. But it's not until, and this takes some time, because in the midst of it, you have to have Saul, King Saul, and his reign. It's not till David that when Jerusalem is made the capital, that the ark is returned to Jerusalem. So for all those years, the tabernacle and the very existence of the tabernacle was based on the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was there, the Word of God and the mercy seat was empty of the very thing that God had given them as their primary focus and worship and the atonement for their sins. So that's significant. So the fact that God was demonstrating his power and his glory to save the Philistines and the Dagon, you are nothing. At the same time, he was chastening and would chasten their consequences for Israel's sin. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom? For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst defy the say, thy strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the water, thou breakest the heads of the Leviathan in pieces, and giveth him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain, the flood, and drieth up the mighty rivers. The day is thine, and the night also is thine. He's the Creator. All things belong to him. Thou hast prepared the light for the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made a summer and winter. No wonder we have we feel down and out. We usually pick up a psalm to read. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. This somewhat reflects Psalm 22, and it's spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget not the congregation of the poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant. Here we begin. We go back to the promise, to the oath, to the covenant, which is, as we mentioned this morning, surely I will, it's unalterable, it's unchangeable, it's immutable. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are the full of the inhabitations of cruelty. Egypt, Israel, when they were in Egypt and they cried unto the Lord, they cried, remember of old thy mercy, don't forsake us. And when God began to unfold his deliverance unto to Israel, the first several chapters of the book of Exodus is a clear reference to his promises to Abraham. And the same thing, again, is when we take up the New Testament and the book of Luke, when we say God now remembering his mercy and his covenant promise, and finally in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Verse 22. Rise, O God, plead thine own cause, remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increases continually. So it's certainly a cry and a prayer that God can send forth, that we send forth to God when the Spirit moves us. Over in Job 20 verse 5, it reminds us of this whole incident when one of the friends of Job gives him this word, and it's a true word. He says, "The triumph of the wicked is short." For the Philistines, it was only 7 months. It's only 7 months. And the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Okay. It might seem. Remember the psalm, the psalmist is depressed and he sees the wicked spreading their influence like a green bay tree, and he goes into the house of the Lord, and it seems like forever. Seemed like forever for poor Abraham, remember this morning? For not to have a son and his son to come poor. It seemed forever that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, but it came, the fullness of time. It seems forever that the wicked in this world triumph and blaspheme the name of the Lord, and there are scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? But in the course of time, from the beginning to the end, and especially in the course of eternity, the triumph of the wicked is short-lived. It's but for a brief moment. It's for a brief moment, because God triumphs, and that's the book of Revelation. So, you know, what's the book of Revelation about? It's about the Lamb. The Lamb is slain, and the Lamb is victorious, and all those in him are victorious with him, and the enemy's defeated. Now, you don't even have to study the book. That's essentially what it's all about. Nothing much more. That's the general theme. And so Dagon is there broken in pieces. Because God is the Lord, and there is none beside him. And we can go to verse after verse and chapter after chapter and read that very thing. Isaiah 46, to whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and waste silver in the balances, and they hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god, and they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him up upon the shoulder. They made Dagon, you know. But their God, miraculous. I'll tell you, it's a good story. There's a lot in Samuel for a very young. You know, think of the story for children, now the children, but for grandchildren. Hey, Samuel, just a young lad, a boy, a kid, a child. And God blessed him, God used him, and God, very impressive for a child. And then you come to this story. Oh, wow. I was thrilled to hear that. Even when I read it again, it brought back all the memories and thoughts of years before. And I was just as glad to read it again, as we all ought to be. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in the place. And he standeth. From his place shall he not be removed. Yea, one shall cry unto him. Yet can he not answer or save him out of his trouble? You know, the psalmist tells us again. They have gods, but they have ears, they don't hear, they have eyes, they can't see, they have hands, they can't do anything. And they that make, again, classic line. You'll be saying that to me. Classic line. They that made them are like unto them. Well, they're dumb idols. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, he tells us there are many gods. But what are they? We know there's only one true and living God. They're nothing. Absolutely zero. nothing. There's creation of the evil, corrupted imagination of wicked men. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Certainly Dagon couldn't do that. And from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, men that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I mean, what a statement. What a statement. What a declaration we find not only here, but all through the scripture regarding the power and the wisdom and the might of him who is the creator and the destroyer. He is the creator and the sustainer and, of course, the redeemer through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.